Father in heaven, bless us now as we turn our attention to this incredible story found in the Gospel of John. Father, where would we be without the promise of resurrection? We would be wallowing in despair, wallowing in hopelessness, wondering what lays beyond death and the great unknown that is out there. But Father, Jesus has gone there. He's conquered sin, he's conquered death, and he emerged victorious. And because of that, because there was the promise of that, he was able to raise Lazarus. And Father, that's what we're going to talk about today. What a great story. What a human story. So many emotions here and so many threads, Father. And I just pray that today we'll be able to capture some of the humanity of this story. But Father, most of all, we want to capture the giant beauty of this story. Because Father, one day, that's going to be our story. The story of being raised to life. And Father, I just look forward to today, and I pray you'll bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in John chapter 11. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and this is a story that is really, and Ellen White makes this point in today's chapter, it's really the guts of the Gospel of John, right? Of course, the Passion Week and the last week of Jesus' life, but this is like the gate of entrance to that. Right? Like this is setting up what she calls the crowning miracle of his ministry and the seal of his divinity. Like this was a miracle that could not be gainsaid. This was a miracle that could not be sort of staged or, you know, this is Jesus coming out in full blossom, in full bloom, and announcing by his actions, I am who I say I am. And if you are setting yourself against me, you're setting yourself against God. And so the position, the strategic position that John chapter 11 occupies in the Gospel of John is crucial because remember, when we get to John chapter 12, we're really in the last week of Jesus' life, right? John 12 to 21, there's only 21 chapters in John. That's about the last week of Jesus' life. And so you've got John 1 to 10 that is basically the first 3 years of his ministry, roughly. You know, very purposefully chosen episodes from his ministry. And then John 11, the raising of Lazarus sits right between these two sections as the anticipation of what's coming for Jesus in the following chapters. And again, the structure of John, it's a fascinating structure that, of course, tilts massively, heavily toward the last week of Jesus' life. And this story of Lazarus sits right in there that's announcing to us Jesus has crossed the Rubicon. He's crossed the river. This is the seal of his divinity and the crowning miracle of his ministry. And so I think what I'll do is I'll just sort of rehearse for you the first part of the story. Jesus receives word that Lazarus is unwell. Lazarus is a friend of his. He's the brother of Mary and Martha. He whom you love is sick. Lazarus is sick. And the messenger, and of course, Mary and Martha are so confident in Jesus' immediate response to this because he's only, it's difficult to know exactly where Jesus is, but he's like less than 10 miles away, right? So a day's walk, a day's journey. So there's no urgency here in the sense that you must come right now. They have faith. They have confidence. All they need to do is let Jesus know that Lazarus, the one that you love, is sick. And they just know that he will reflexively, instinctively, and immediately come. There's not even a request, please come. Then they know he'll come, right? Because if Jesus is healing people in villages and towns and, you know, by the wayside all over Galilee and Judea, there's no question that he's going to come and heal Lazarus. And so Jesus then does a remarkable thing, a purposeful thing. He tarries. He waits. He doesn't immediately rush. And as the situation unfolds, Lazarus, in the course of the next few days, dies, okay? Jesus then says to his disciples, who were a little surprised that when the message had been received, that he hadn't gone, that he hadn't just immediately rushed away to go to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And then he says, hey, our friend Lazarus is sleeping, but I'm going to go wake him up. Now, remember, this is days later. The disciples then give him this advice like, oh, you know, Jesus, if he's sleeping, he'll get better. And only reluctantly does Jesus then say to them, Lazarus is dead. That's in John chapter 11, verse 14. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. I mean, those were the next syllables out of his mouth. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. And it's highly likely that they did not hear much after that. He went on to say, for your sakes, that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. I mean, what? Lazarus is dead. He's not just sleeping. He didn't recover. He's not just taking a nap. No, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad about it. I'm glad for your sake. The disciples here, as is often the case, are finding themselves utterly befuddled, confused, bewildered by Jesus' words. Okay, Jesus then arrives, and I'll probably pick it up here, beginning in verse 17. It's a long chapter, so I won't read all of it. But here we go. I'm in John 11, 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Whoa. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, right? So we don't know, again, exactly where Jesus was, but he was within a day's walking distance, right? He wasn't way up in Phoenicia or, you know, he was close. He was close. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Now, I'm going to resist commentary. We'll come back through all of this. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, yeah, I know. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, one of the great lines in all of the New Testament, one of the great claims in all of Jesus' life and ministry, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who has come into the world. That's the very same announcement, almost identical to the announcement that Peter had made when he spoke up on behalf of the rest of the disciples when Jesus had said, who do people say that I am? Some say this, some say this, some say this. Who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Martha here says something very similar. You are the Christ, the Son of God. That is the announcement. That is the bedrock cornerstone of the Christian faith. Verse 28. And when he had said these things, and when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come to the town, but was in a place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were in her house and comforting her, when they saw Mary rise up quickly, they went out and followed her, saying, oh, she's going to the tomb so she can weep there. Then when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. Always a good place to be. We've noted that again and again. At the feet of Jesus, the highest place in the universe. Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. The identical phraseology, wording, statement that Martha had made. If you would have been here, my brother would not have died. We'll come back to that. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Verse 36, then the Jews said to him, see how he loved him. And some of them said, well, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Right? A stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Whoa. Talk about, you know, increasing the drama. Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said, Lord, that's a bad idea. There's going to be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And now I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they might believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came out, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Now, there is more after that, verses 45 down to 57, but that's all we're going to read. What a story, right? I mean, friends, the raising of Lazarus is such a cool story, and the way that it unfolds is so human, and it requires some thought. Like, we have to think about that we have the benefit of retrospect and hindsight, and we're looking back and saying, oh, yeah, we know how this movie ends. We know how this story ends. This is going to be great. You're going to love it. But Lazarus, of course, and Mary and Martha and the others and the disciples, they're all experiencing the death of Lazarus in real time. Right? So the emotions would have been real, and the experience would have been real, and the disappointment would have been real, and the confusion would have been real. So one of the difficult things in reading scripture is to read through it while suspending your awareness that you know how it all turns out. And this is the case with all Bible stories, right? But especially with stories like this, where there's this radical plot shift at the end or this radical twist, and you're like, whoa, right? Even the resurrection of Jesus. We have to enter into these stories. I like to say it this way. We need to learn to read the Bible forward before we read it backward, right? Like, we have to go through these stories and learn all the lessons along the way that apply to the circumstance being experienced in real time, without the benefit of hindsight, without the benefit of, oh yeah, this is all going to turn out. Mary doesn't know that. Martha doesn't know that. Lazarus doesn't know that. The disciples don't know that. And this is not just true with Lazarus' resurrection, of course, but with Jesus' resurrection. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to dip back into the story, go through it in real time, and there's a lot of great stuff here. And I'm going to kind of motor through. It's a long chapter. I'm going to motor through some of the stuff and just highlight a few points and then get to the things I really want to talk about. So here we go. The first thing I want to note is that I like the way that in those opening paragraphs there, Ellen White paints the picture that Jesus, as she says, appreciated a quiet home and interested listeners. He longed for human tenderness, courtesy, and affection. And so the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus was a home that gave Jesus a break from, I don't know, I don't have it underlined here, but basically a break from the rigors of public life. And this is true for anybody who has a very difficult job or a public life. And you just sometimes need those places where you could sneak away and just breathe, sort of let your hair down, be alone. And she says that he could speak with perfect freedom. He knew that he was in the presence of welcome, pure, and holy friendship. He knew that his words would be understood and treasured. In fact, she even says he didn't need to speak to his friends in parables. Right? One of the reasons that Jesus was speaking in parables was not just to tie the great truths of his life and ministry and of his mission to things like shepherds and weddings, but he also did it because he couldn't just speak plainly in many cases because it would have aroused the prejudice of the religious leaders. But when he was among his friends, we all need a place like this, right? Or places like this, people like this, safe places and safe people, people that you can just sort of just be who you are. And that's what this was for Jesus. Remember when the original disciples said, hey, we want to come and see you. Jesus said, actually, I'm thinking of two different passages here. I'm thinking of, I think it's Luke 9, where someone says, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, yeah, foxes have dens and birds of the air have nests, right? Birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to sleep. So when you're living that sort of, you know, itinerant lifestyle, place to place, town to town, depending on the kindness of others, when you find a place where you can just, right, just breathe, and that was this place for Jesus, okay, in Bethany. No doubt he had similar residences in Capernaum, but this was just like, okay? So I really liked that. I thought that was very cool, and there's a great line here that I liked where she says, here in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he opened to an appreciative audience the volume of providence. Oh, I just thought that was so cool. The volume of providence, like the opening of the book, everything, whether it was nature or scripture or human relationships, when Jesus would talk, he would say, oh, you want to see something cool? Just open up the volume of providence, right? And teach. I really like that. Then she tells a little story about how on one occasion, when Jesus had first come into the home, Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus and Martha was busy preparing. And then she objects. This is a great story. And then Jesus says famously, Martha, Martha, you know, you're cumbered about with much, but your sister's actually chosen the better part. And I love that. It's one of those great passages in scripture, one of those times where you have the repetition of the name. And I've preached on this over the years where when you have that repetition of the name, it means in both the Old and the New Testaments, almost always that the person is undergoing a major misunderstanding about the nature of what's happening in that moment, right? So Saul, Saul, Simon, Simon, Martha, Martha, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Abraham, Abraham, Moses, Moses, right? These are all instances where people are not capturing what's actually happening there. And Jesus' use of Martha, Martha is a little rebuke. It's like, hey, you know, really your sister's doing the right thing here and you're not quite apprehending what's happening. So I really like that. I also love the balance in this line. I'm still in those opening paragraphs there. I think I'm probably on about paragraph 5 here. This is the paragraph, it's quite a long one, that begins with the one thing that Martha needed. And I just like this balance here. Listen to this. The cause of Christ needs careful, energetic workers. There is a wide field for the Marthas. Praise the Lord. And there's a wide field for the Marthas with their zeal in active religious work. But let them first sit with Mary at the feet of Jesus. Great balance. She says, and I'm a Martha, right? And I'm also a Mary, actually. I can do both, right? I can get extremely active, extremely energetic, throw myself into a task. But I can also just read a book for hours and sit pensively and watch the birds. And I think we need that balance to be, you know, there was a book that was written years ago. I didn't read it, but I always liked the title. Maybe I should read it. But it was something like Having a Mary Heart in a Martha World. Anybody out there read that book? Having a Mary Heart in a Martha World. And I thought, oh, that's great. That captures it because we want both. We want that devotional attitude that Mary had, but we also want to not be lazy. We want to be energetic and taking initiative in life. And so I really like the balance there. Okay, so then that brings us up to the paragraph that begins, sorrow entered the peaceful home. And everything before that is sort of setting the larger context of basically Jesus' relationship with the family, right? And then now we get into the story in John chapter 11 that begins with the announcement, he whom you love is sick. And I'll maybe just read that paragraph. Sorrow entered the peaceful home where Jesus had rested. Lazarus was stricken with sudden illness, and his sister sent to the Savior saying, Lord, look, behold, he whom you love is sick. They saw the violence of the disease that had seized the brother, but they knew that Christ had shown himself able to heal all manner of diseases. They believed that he would sympathize with them in their distress. Therefore, they made no urgent demand for his immediate presence, but only sent the confiding message, the trusting message, the believing message. He whom you love is sick. They thought that he would immediately respond to their message and would be with them as soon as he could reach Bethany, which again was just like a half a day's journey or a day's journey at the most, right? Like 10 miles. Jesus was often being stopped along the way, but he wasn't far. And so this is the point that we make, you know, the trust there, the confiding love that they have in Jesus is so strong. They don't even make the request because they know the kind of person is, they know the sympathy, the tenderness, the love that Jesus had for them and their family. Lazarus is ill. They also know that Jesus knows that they wouldn't draw Jesus away from his ministry unnecessarily. So if they're sending this announcement, it's serious. So they will know that Jesus will know this is serious. He whom you love is sick. He doesn't just have a little tummy ache. This is a serious situation. And yet Jesus tarries. And then in that next paragraph, she quickly fast forwards through the whole experience, and she uses some language that I thought was very interesting. Anxiously they waited. Okay, again, enter into the story, move through it in real time. You have the expectation that Jesus is going to darken that door at any moment, right? After several hours have passed, and after half a day has passed, and then after a whole day has passed, you're waiting there, you know, dabbing the fevered head of your brother. You're everybody that comes to the door, you look anxiously, your heart flutters, you think, oh, this is Jesus. And anytime someone darkens the door, oh, there's Jesus. No, it's not Jesus. Oh, there's, no, it's not Jesus. So they would have had this experience of expectation, and anxiously they waited, right? And yet they always believe. There's not a doubt in their mind that Jesus is going to show up and do this, right? Like the messenger had told them, they said, are you sure it was Jesus? Of course, I know Jesus, the messenger would have said. I told him. And you told him that he was sick. Yeah, I told him. And you told him that he that you love is sick. Like he understood it was Lazarus. Yes. Okay, well, he got the message. So there's not a doubt in their mind that Jesus is going to come through. And here's the application for us. There's not a doubt in my mind that Jesus is going to come through on all of the things that I need him to come through. Right now, when the sun is shining and I've got the Birdman hat and things are going great, like I got faith in Jesus. Jesus is going to come through for me, right? But what happens when tragedy strikes or sickness strikes or some unforeseen situation strikes? And now you're like, yeah, I kind of thought Jesus would show up, and not just show up. I kind of thought he maybe wouldn't even let this happen in the first place. Like, And doubt begins to creep in. Like, why this? And one of the major themes in this chapter is the theme of power. Power. And that's going to come up again and again. You actually see it in that subtle little dig at Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus at the end of all this, when they say, couldn't he that opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? The conversation about the power of God and the limits on the power of God and the strategy in the use of the power of God is really what's on display here. And I'll highlight that as we get into it. But Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, as long as Lazarus was still awake and cognizant, no doubt he would have fallen into a fevered, you know, lack of awareness of what's going on around him. They're confused. Like, and then Lazarus dies. I mean, the unthinkable happens, right? Like, their brother dies. Like, Jesus is healing people whose home he hasn't stayed in, hasn't eaten in, hasn't let his hair down, and now he's out there doing that, and doubt can come in. And there's not a person probably on this on our DA with DA who hasn't thought, yeah, I thought in that situation God would come through. Why didn't God come through in that situation? Now, sometimes we get this really nice, neat resolution like they get here, right? Again and again, the resolution that's coming later doesn't in any way attenuate the reality of the experience that they're having in real time. But sometimes, let's be honest, in life, in fact, very often in life, we don't get those nice, neat, little tie it off with a bow, and oh, look, it all worked out after all. Sometimes we just have to believe. We just have to trust. We're not going to get the answers to every question that we have and every dark chapter in our life, the why of it and the what was God doing in it. We're not going to get that. John the Baptist didn't get that. John the Baptist isn't going to get that until the resurrection. I imagine in my mind's eye, when the jailkeeper came into John's prison, when he came down to John's prison cell and he heard the key rattling in the door and he opened it up, I imagine in my mind's eye, John thinks, I'm finally getting out of here. My cousin has finally stepped up. Something's happened. Yeah, he was getting out of there, not in the way he thought. And I can imagine as John begins to make his way, not to the place of freedom, but to the place of execution, what's going on in his mind? Here's the point. He didn't get resolution. It's not always nice and neat like we get here in this story where, yep, tidy that right up and wow, look at this, resurrection. Okay, so two things here we have to hold in tension. Number one, we have to experience this in real time with them. When Lazarus dies, they're absolutely astonished. In fact, she says they were bitterly disappointed. So from anxiety to bitter disappointment, and then, of course, to doubt. I mean, there's no way that doubt doesn't creep in here at some level. By the way, a word on that. God is not threatened by the doubts that plague us in the human experience with the limitations that we are faced with. We sometimes have this idea that if we manifest any doubt, if we entertain any doubt, if we think that somehow God is displeased and he walks away from us, that's not how it works, friends. Go read the Psalms, right? Go read the Psalms. Even in many of the epistles of Paul, the idea that we can have doubts or at least confusion about why God is doing what he's doing or why he's not doing what he's not doing, God is not threatened by this. God's shoulders are big enough to bear your doubts about the mysteries of providence. He knows, Jesus knows what it is to be thoroughly confused with God's seeming inaction. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays three times. Let this cup pass, let this cup pass, let this. Why does he pray three times? Because he's not getting the expected answer. The hoped for answer, the anticipated answer. So God knows what it is to be absolutely befuddled in real time by God's apparent absence or his apparent lack of wisdom or his indifference. So doubt creeps in here and that's okay. It is okay. My dear friend, I lost two friends in the space of about a year. One at 46, leaving two young children, died of prostate cancer. And the other died in his sleep at the age of 53. Two of my closest friends in the world. You think that I didn't have serious doubts about why this happened? What? When I received the initial text on my phone that David had passed away, David North had passed away, I was like, oh, because David North, one of my best friends in the world's father was named David North Sr. And he was very ill. And so when I received the text, when I was at Violetta's parents' home on July 25th, actually July 24th, because it's a day earlier, David North has died. I immediately sent a text to David North that I was sorry that his father had passed away, not knowing that it was David Jr. that had passed away. And when I heard that, my friend Ty Gibson's like, no, and I got several texts, John O'Nylon, Ty Gibson. No, it's not senior that's died, it's junior. I said, no, you're confused. When the penny dropped and I was like, oh, what? How? I mean, from that point, for months and months, and even to this day, there are still some residual, like, no. When my two nephews died in a terrible car accident with their grandmother, ages 8 and 5, Christopher and Aiden, I wasn't like, oh, yeah, this will be fine. The providence of God. God is good. You're like, what? What? An 8-year-old and a 5-year-old were killed in a car accident with their grandmother? What? The only two children of two of the dearest people in the world to me? You don't just say like, oh, yeah, it's all going to be fine. It's okay to doubt in those situations. It's okay to be bitterly disappointed and confused. And I want you to feel that. God is not threatened by the reality of the vicissitudes of the human experience. Okay, you don't have to be absolutely picture perfect in every scenario and be looking retrospectively as if we have the benefit of the resurrection, the benefit of the New Jerusalem, the benefit of the sea of glass, and we're looking back. We're not there yet. We see through a glass darkly. And in the here and now, life is hard, man. Life is hard. And that's the experience that they're having here. And I think I've done a reasonable job of painting that. She then says at the end of that paragraph there, she says, they were surprised that he did not respond to the sad message, he whom you love is sick. Then this paragraph, to me, this is one of the most important paragraphs in the whole chapter. It begins with during the two days. And I want you to notice how the theme of God's power and God's use of his omnipotent power is really what's under scrutiny here. Now, I wrote a whole book about this called God in Pain, and I want to write a follow-up book to it called God in Power. God in Power, because there are huge misunderstandings both in my church and in Christianity and then outside of Christianity about the nature of what omnipotence is, what it can do, what it can't do. I mean, just as a case in point, Paul says that Christ hanging on the cross is the power of God. Well, that's some kind of funny looking power, right? Because any single human, 100% of human beings that have ever been born, 100% of human beings that have ever been born, that's billions out of billions, every last one of them, if being placed in a situation where you're going to be nailed to a tree to die a hideous, humiliating, ignominious death, and you have within your possession infinite, illimitable power to extract yourself from that situation, every human being that has ever lived immediately gets themselves out of that situation, except Jesus. Jesus is the only one. I would, you would, everybody would. If you could just snap your fingers, if you could just look, come on. But Jesus goes to the cross, and then Paul then looks back on that event and says, Christ hanging on the cross is the power of God? Well, it looks like the weakness of God. It looks like the death of God. It looks like the failure of God. And so this question about the power of God and what it is and how it's used is massively misunderstood, both inside and outside the Christian world. So this paragraph touches on a little bit of this, okay? So listen to this paragraph. During the 2 days. During the 2 days, Christ seemed to have dismissed the message from his mind, for he did not speak of Lazarus. The disciples thought of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. They wondered why Jesus, with the power to perform wonderful miracles, had permitted John to languish in prison and to die a violent death. Possessing such power, why did not Christ save John's life? This question had often been asked by the Pharisees, who presented it as an unanswerable argument against Christ's claim to be the Son of God. Oh, that's fascinating. That sentence is so fascinating because this is the very same skeptical, agnostic, atheistic argument that's leveraged against God's omnipotence today and God's goodness today. Hey, if God could have done X in terms of the domain of his power, his capacity, why didn't he do it? Why not? Hey, he could have. If you say God is all powerful, why did fill in the blank happen? This is just a recapitulation. In fact, every atheist from Dawkins to Harris and the late Christopher Hitchens, every atheist that has ever raised this argument that basically puts in tension God's omnibenevolence, his goodness, and his omnipotence, his power, is just a recitation of this argument that the Pharisees used over and over again. What an insight. They said, hey, you're all-powerful Messiah. We've heard that he's healed a lot of people, though there are some questions about some of these healings. I mean, let's be honest. But we've heard, you know, what happened with John the Baptist? John the Baptist was his elder cousin. John the Baptist was the forerunner of his supposed mission. I mean, why did John, if your Messiah, if your master is so powerful, why does John the Baptist die a terrible, humiliating death? I mean, come on. And this question haunted the disciples. They didn't know the answer. Right? And so it teases out this idea that not everything that can be done by God in the potential sense can be done by God in the actual sense. I don't know if you got that. Not everything that God is capable of doing, he does. And I'm going to tell you this right now. There's always a reason. Always a reason. Sometimes that reason is in the wisdom and in the providence and in the strategy of God, as with the case of the raising of Lazarus. Other times it's because God is being resisted by agents, including non-human agents, but also human agents that are resisting the will of God. There's always a reason why the thing that could happen doesn't happen. And there's a good reason. It's not always a good reason, and I hate it when people say everything happens for a reason. Well, of course, this is basic cause and effect universe. But what they often mean is everything happens for a good reason, i.e. some superintending providence reigns. No. It happens for a good reason only in the sense that very often God is being strategic, but also very often God is being resisted by both human agencies, non-human satanic agencies. There is a great controversy here. And anyway, I'm going a little deeper on this than I wanted, but friends, the things that God can do in terms of the ontology, the potential that he possesses in terms of his omnipotence, he can't always execute. Sometimes for strategic reasons and other times because he's being resisted. This is a case of strategic. But what about John the Baptist? Was that strategic? No, I think that's a good example of the limits of what Jesus could accomplish over here while still keeping something rolling over here. There's these competing, I actually write this down here, these competing interests, which we'll get to in just a second. So then when Jesus says, we're going to go to Judea, the disciples protest. They're like, no, that's dangerous. The religious leaders, it's heating up, Jesus. The religious leaders, they're going to arrest you, and you've already told us that they want to kill you. So yeah, no, bad idea. But he goes anyway, and then you have this statement from, what was it, Thomas, you know, let's go, and if he dies, we will also die, okay? And it's in this context that Jesus says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, and I love this. She says, how touching the words, how full of sympathy. Yeah, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Friends, the gospel is contained. Listen to this. The gospel is contained embryonically in that sentence. Our friend Lazarus sleeps. Jesus is reluctant, unwilling to say Lazarus is dead. He doesn't want to say Lazarus is dead. He only reluctantly says Lazarus is dead when he realizes that his disciples aren't grasping what Jesus is saying. Because from God's perspective, Lazarus is just taking a nap, right? Lazarus is asleep. The Bible calls death asleep. Right? And that's why you have this idea of the resurrection where people are awakened. And you have this incredible blurry tension in Scripture, which Jesus highlights and Paul highlights, where there are people that look like they are alive. They are biologically, physically alive. But Jesus says they're actually dead. Right? The Apostle Paul talks about those that are dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2. And then there are those people that look like they are dead, but actually from God's perspective, they're alive. They're just sleeping. This is why Jesus says mysteriously, that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Don't you know he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? To which any person would have said, yeah, about that. They're dead, Jesus. They're dead. But not from God's perspective. And so some people that are biologically alive are actually dead, and some people that are biologically dead are actually alive. And so when Jesus says our friend Lazarus sleeps, he's actually making a profoundly anticipatory statement about the gospel. No, he's going to be fine. He's going to be fine. He's not dead. He even says this sickness is not unto death, because death is actual cessation of life. It's a terminal irredeemable, non-recoverable end, death. The wages of sin is death. What happens to you and I, what happened to my friend David North, what happened to my friend Martin, what happened to my two nephews, from God's perspective, was not death. It was a temporary cessation of biological life. But because Martin and David and Christopher and Aiden and many other millions and millions like them had put their faith in Jesus, from God's perspective, they're not dead. They're asleep. And only when the disciples are slow to grasp Jesus' analogy does he then reluctantly say, look, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. Then I like this idea about competing interests here. And I actually wrote competing interests in the margin because Jesus is basically dealing with a desire. He's trying to do several things here. Just think about it. What would you do? So Jesus needs to have he wants to have a crowning act that sets the seal, the undeniable seal, on his identity and his mission. So that's a thing he wants to do. He's already raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He's already raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. But those happened in the immediate wake of death. And so they were explained away. They were poo-pooed. No. They thought they were dead. The diagnosticians had gotten it wrong. No, they were just in a deep sleep or they were unwell. So what Jesus is doing here, he has this desire to have this definitive, undeniable, crowning act as a demonstration of his messianic claims, identity, and mission. But he also wants to minister to the needs of Mary and Lazarus and Martha, who are experiencing their confusion and bitter disappointment in real time. Well, when you have competing, you can't have both. You got to choose. So what Jesus does is he's going to teach the disciples and give the evidence, and it's going to look like this is going to be put on the back burner. And friends, this is just a tiny little, very arithmetic, a very arithmetic type example of the complexity that God is dealing with when you have literally billions of agents that are making millions of decisions all over the world, and there's these competing interests. And what God is trying to do here is harmonious with what he's trying to do here, but at odds with what he's trying to do here. And God, as the divine symphony conductor, he's orchestrating all of these situations. And this is just a little case in point, right? He's trying to teach his disciples something. He wants to have the crowning act, but he also wants to minister. Something's going to have to suffer here. Something has to take the backseat so that something can take the foreseat. And this is in the wisdom of God, the providence of God, and the ultimate triumph of God over evil and death. And this is the thing that we have to put our confidence in, right? Like, we don't understand why, and we don't doubt that God has the power. If he's not going to do this, he can do this. But these things are mutually exclusive. You can't do both at the same time in the same way. You can't accomplish both ends. He can't go heal Lazarus and satisfy the desire of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and then also have the crowning act that's going to put the seal on the fact that you see what's happening here? So he's got it's a balancing act. And this doesn't even take into account the massive satanic agencies that are arraying themselves and the human agencies that are arraying themselves against God and his good purposes on earth. That's a whole nother layer of complexity that the great controversy adds. Okay? So competing interests here. Then we come to this really great paragraph, the very next paragraph, in fact, where Ellen White has two paragraphs just like this in this chapter where she says, he permitted Lazarus to pass under the dominion of death, and the suffering sisters saw their brother laid in the grave. And then three times, listen to this. Christ knew that as they looked in the dead face of their brother, their faith in their Redeemer would be severely tried. But he knew, second time, that because of their struggle through that which they were now passing, their faith would shine forth with greater power, competing interests. He loved them no less, and competing, not just competing interests, but competing outcomes, okay? Competing desires. He loved them no less because he tarried. He knew that for them, for Lazarus, for himself, and for his disciples, the victory was to be gained. So she does this in two paragraphs. He knew, he knew, he knew. He permitted because he knew, he knew, he knew. Okay, so God, with the benefit of providence, is taking in the whole scene and he's making decisions based on his omniscience. We often, with our limited awareness of a situation or a circumstance, we say, God, you should have done X, or you should not have done Y. But we're like, you know, walking up to the door, you know, looking through the little peephole and saying, oh yeah, this is what should happen, when there's this whole wide panorama of factors and circumstances and situations that we are completely unaware of. And not just that we're unaware of them, but because we lack omniscience, we can't be aware of them. So God doesn't have this view. This is our view. God has this view. This isn't similar to what Paul says in Romans or 1 Corinthians 13. We see through a glass darkly. We don't discern the full weight of divine providence and omniscience and omnipotence because we're limited by our humanity. Okay, then she does this really great thing that I like. So that he knew, the conversation about power. I really like this. She does this cool play on words here. And this is one of the great, great lines in all of the chapter. Page 623 of Types and Symbols, 528 of the original. This is an all-time statement. Jesus had said, for your sakes that you may believe. Now listen to this line. If you didn't underline this, you should definitely have underlined this. Listen to this. To all who are reaching out to feel the guiding hand of God. I've been there. You've been there. We've all been there. To all who are reaching out to feel the guiding hand of God, the moment of greatest discouragement is the time when divine help is nearest. They will look back with thankfulness on the darkest part of their way. Okay, there's only one thing to say in response to that. What? Friends, she's literally saying here that once we get the benefit of hindsight, which might happen in 4 days, as the case with Lazarus, but it might not happen until the sea of glass. It might not happen until after the millennium. But she's saying, when we get the benefit of hindsight and we can see all of the complicating factors that God saw, we will look back, even on the darkest part of our way, with thankfulness in our heart that God dealt with us and with the situation in the way that he did. And again, I have faith in that right now, but the sun is shining and my health is here and I'm going to eat a great meal and maybe go rock climbing later today. It's easy to have that intellectual faith. But friends, when you're in the situation, say, of my dear friend Karen, whose husband died inexplicably in his sleep and left you two young children, you don't just go, oh yeah, God's got this. No, you grieve, you weep, you doubt, you question. You don't question, hopefully you don't question God's ultimate goodness, though there are some that do. In fact, I just heard the most terrible story. Oh, this just killed me. When I was over in Montrose this last Sabbath, met a beautiful couple, Brian and Becky. And we just got to chatting, and Brian's a rock climber. And we were talking about some of the climbing in the area, and I asked them about their children, and they have a daughter that goes to a school that I'll be doing a week of prayer at. So I'm looking forward to meeting her. Well, anyway, they told me this story. It's a terrible story, and I hope they wouldn't mind me telling you. I don't think they would. But basically, I'll give you the short version. They have a son, had a son, that at the age of 9 was diagnosed with an inoperable 100% terminal brain tumor. He was a totally normal, happy, Lego-playing, bright, beautiful little boy. And he was feeling a little dizzy one day, and they took him to the doctor, and then they took him to another doctor, and the specialist said, 9 months, max. Got 9 months. And they're like, they're both medical professionals. They're like, what? 9 months? So at some point, and I said to them, you had to tell your son. I mean, you got to go tell your son you have a very serious tumor, an inoperable brain tumor. Now, very wisely, they didn't say there is no hope, but that's what the medical doctors had said. And unfortunately, tragically, he passed away. I mean, not cool. Not okay. And God's heart grieves even more deeply than the parents, right? That's what's happening here with Jesus when he weeps. He's weeping not for Lazarus because he knows that Lazarus is going to be raised. He weeps, and we'll get there in just a second, for the whole human condition. He weeps with us. In the same way that God rejoices with us, he weeps with us. Our pain throbs the heart of God. And friends, I don't have to tell you. I know you know this, and many of you have experienced it firsthand. We all have in greater or lesser degrees. Life is hard. And stuff happens that we just are absolutely mystified by. So for her to say, for this paragraph to say, I'll read it again, to all who are reaching out to feel the guiding hand of God, the moment of greatest discouragement is the time when divine help is nearest. Do you not think that if you had a young child who you had to tell had inoperable terminal tumor, you don't think that would be the time where you'd be, you'd be reaching out, and at the time where God feels the furthest, she's saying he's the nearest. He's the nearest in sympathy. Why do these things happen? This is the Job thing, right? We have all these questions and God's like, just stand there while I ask you some questions that you don't know the answer to. We're looking through a peephole. It doesn't mean that God has some great plan, some great blueprint that all of these terrible, abusive, tragic, horrific things are happening according to God's sovereign plan. No, friends, God's in a war. God's in a war. There are billions of other agents, and we live on a broken planet with broken genetics and broken bodies, and the casualties are real. The promise of Jesus is not, sorry to be too platitudinous here, but just follow me on this. The promise of Jesus is not smooth sailing. It's a safe landing. And so she says, we will look back with thankfulness on the darkest part of our way, because we will look back when we finally get the benefit of hindsight. Sometimes we get it in the here and now, and sometimes we won't get it until the hereafter. And we'll look back and God will say, okay, let me explain to you. This is complicated. I couldn't have explained it to you down there, but let me show you. This is what's going to be happening during the millennium, by the way. Let me show you all of the innumerable, incomprehensible factors that your little mind could not have grasped. And let me show you what I was doing, and then how I was resisted, and how I worked around, and the providence here. And this was, he's going to show all of that to us. And we're just going to fall at his feet and worship him and say, thank you. Not that he caused the thing, but that look at this. Of course, he doesn't cause the thing. Oh, I forgot to say this great play on words. In that same paragraph, from every temptation and every trial, look at this, he will bring them forth with firmer faith and a richer experience. And I love that. Bring them forth. That's a play on words. Lazarus, come forth. The forth there, you could almost make a case for that being the word, because it's just like the word hide was a very cool play on words in the last chapter. Forth is a very cool play on words here that Ellen White is using. The actual thing that just as Lazarus came forth from his dark night, from his tomb, from his dark trial, she's saying those that put their faith in Jesus and in his providence and in his goodness will come forth with a firmer faith and a richer experience. And sometimes we get the benefit of having that in the here and now. And sometimes we're going to have to wait until the hereafter. Everybody's going to come forth. Every believer is going to come forth. Now, go to the next paragraph. I got to speed up here a little bit. She says here, this is how the paragraph begins. In delaying to come to Lazarus, Christ had a purpose of mercy. Okay, friends, underline that. Underline that. Because I'm going to tell you, you can fill in anything. You can fill in any single thing in that before the comma, and you can still finish with that same sentence. Christ had a purpose of mercy. So you could say, in blank, comma, Christ had a purpose of mercy. In anything that God ever has done, did, or will do, he had a purpose of mercy. God's purpose is always mercy. Always, 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 always. There's a purpose of mercy here. In fact, she says it a little bit later in that same paragraph. In his mercy, he purposed. God always has the purpose of mercy. So then Jesus arrives at the tomb. He arrives at the house of, not the tomb yet, he arrives at the house of Mary and Martha. Martha gets up, rushes out, and says, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. This is simultaneously an expression of faith and of doubt. Faith in that if you would have been here, I believe that you have the power to have prevented this from happening. That's faith. Right? But doubt, why weren't you here? Right? So doubt is embedded in the expression of faith, and that's okay. I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke her. Jesus isn't like, what? Don't you think I'm in charge here? Don't you think? No. In fact, again and again in this chapter, guess what word she uses? She uses one of her most favorite words in the whole book. Tenderly. 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 tenderly, tenderly, tenderly. Jesus knew that they had been bitterly disappointed. And so when she expresses simultaneously faith and doubt, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died, faith, implied question, why weren't you here? You could have prevented this. Doubt. Jesus takes that, he receives that, he understands that. Okay? By the way, when Mary comes out, she says the exact same thing. She says the exact same thing. In fact, she says over and over again amid the tumult made by the mourners, the sisters had repeated these words. If only Jesus had been here. Lazarus wouldn't have died. If only Jesus had been here. If only Jesus had been here. Okay? Faith and doubt in equal parts in that statement. And God's not threatened by it. God's not threatened by that. God can bear our limited faith. Right? What did we learn about yesterday with the rich young ruler? That Jesus saw in the rich young ruler the potential of supreme love for God, and where we fail, or where the rich young ruler would have failed, or any of us failed to put the supreme love of God as the priority that it could and should be, it's hidden in the perfection of Christ. God, in the same way that a parent sees the intention of the child, sees what the child's trying to accomplish, if there are some failures or some misspelled words or some coloring outside of the line, good illustration there, the parent doesn't go, look at this. Look at this. Can't you see that you've misspelled the word necessary? Can't you see that you've colored outside of the line? No. Even the sinful parent has the understanding, I see what you're trying to do here. I get it. It's a beautiful picture. And we understand the limitations of a child. Friends, stop pretending like you have to have it all figured out. You don't. You can have your concerns, your confusion, even your doubts. God's shoulders are big enough to bear them. Just don't lose hold of your faith. If hold your faith with a closed hand and hold your doubts with an open hand. So then Jesus says to her, and this is one of the great announcements in all of the New Testament, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. This is one of the great ego me or I am statements in the Gospel of John. There are seven of them. You know, I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, when Jesus says this, Martha immediately projects down to the end of time. She does not anticipate that Jesus means in about 20 minutes, right? She just thinks, I know that in the resurrection, he'll rise at the last day, right? And notice that, I know. So she's holding her faith with a closed hand, her doubts with an open hand. I know. I'm confused about why you didn't show up, Jesus. I'm still a little upset about that. I don't understand that. But I'm holding the faith that he will be raised in the resurrection at the last day. I'm holding that with a closed hand. I'm not letting that go. Okay? Then you have one of the great lines in all of the many writings of Ellen White, and that is the line that immediately follows, I am the resurrection and the life, and you need to underline this. I wrote in the margin here, all time. All time. In Christ was life, original, unborrowed, underived. Those three words are all synonyms, and each one of them possesses a slightly nuanced meaning that is phenomenal. In Christ, within him, native to him, in hearing within Christ is life. Original, unborrowed, right? He's not a contingent being. He has it natively and underived. Circle that, underline that. And then she quotes one of the great lines there, 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, he that has the Son has life. This goes back to the thing that we were talking about earlier. There are some people that are biologically alive that are actually dead from God's perspective because they're dead in trespasses and sins. And there are some people that are biologically dead that from God's perspective are actually alive. Because he that has the Son, he's alive. Our friend Lazarus, he sleeps. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm not the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living. Okay? So then he makes his way. Are we over to the tomb yet? Oh, no. Mary comes out. She throws herself at her feet. And throws herself at his feet, again, a very safe place to be. And she expresses the very same faith and doubt simultaneously that her sister had. Lord, if you would have been here, this would not have happened. By the way, a really great point that I love is, and I preached this in a sermon that I wrote years ago, and it goes like this. Mary and Martha were totally confident that God could have worked in the past. Right? If you would have been here, this would not have happened. God could have worked in the past mightily. They are also confident that God will work mightily in the future. I know that in the resurrection, at the last day, he will be raised. The only thing that hasn't crossed their mind is, you know, that God could work in the present. Which is what makes Jesus' announcement, I am, so pregnant with significance, because I am, of course, is the present tense of the verb to be. I am swimming. I am hungry. It's the present tense of the form to be. So Mary and Martha are like, yeah, God could have worked. Jesus, you could have done something. And we know you will yet do something. And Jesus is like, I am here in the present. And I'm not talking about 2 millennia from now. I'm talking about 20 minutes from now. Your brother's going to come walking out of that tomb. And friends, the lesson here for us is God is not just the God of the past, and he's not just the God of the future. He is the God of the present, and he is alive and mighty to save and mighty to serve today. He is the I am in the present, here, ready to rescue, ready to save, ready to teach, ready to minister. Woo! Thank you, Jesus. So she throws herself at Jesus' feet, says the same thing. She then makes this really great point. Oh, I thought this was so interesting. Oh, listen to this. Okay. Let me see if I can find this. I know that I noted this. I've got to find this. Just give me a second here. Did I miss it? I couldn't have missed it. Jesus wept. I believe. I know it's here. Weight of grief was upon him. Take away the stone. He saw the suffering. Oh, man. I thought I marked this. Okay. She has this line. Oh, this is going to kill me. She has this line where she says, oh, here it is. It's a couple paragraphs before this. Listen to this. This is in the paragraph that begins on his journey to Bethany. On his journey to Bethany. So it's back a few, it's like 4 paragraphs back. Listen to this quick line. The great outward display observed by the Jews at the death of friends or relatives was not in harmony with the spirit of Christ. Oh, I really like that. I really like that. And I get that at a funeral, especially an untimely death, this is a totally appropriate time to be mourning. I'm not in any way seeking to attenuate or to diminish the reality of mourning. But there is a but here, and that is that as believers, we shouldn't mourn as if there isn't a resurrection. Our mourning always has to be tempered with hope and celebration. Has to be. If somebody's come to faith in Christ, that's a celebration, right? The book of Revelation actually says this. Happy are those that die in the Lord from henceforth, Revelation 14. So I have been to some Christian funerals where it's almost entirely mourning and weeping and sadness. And yes, there is a time for sadness. There's a time for weeping. I'm not in any way suggesting that we should limit the authenticity and the depth of mourning, especially in untimely deaths. But it has to be mingled. It can't just be this big showy, oh, no. Right? Because do we not believe in the resurrection? Do we not believe that Christ conquered sin, Satan, and death? We have to temper, and this is what Paul's whole point in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you know, beloved, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them that have fallen asleep, that you sorrow not as others who don't have hope. Verse 13. I just wanted to bring that out because she says that the way that they were carrying on, Jesus' spirit was like, come on. It's out of harmony with his spirit because his spirit, in fact, she makes this great point. She says that if Jesus had been in the room of Lazarus when he was sick, he couldn't have died. I think that's pretty cool, right? Like when Jesus is around, You know, like Jesus grabs the widow of Nain's son and he like comes to life. Jesus speaks to, you know, Jairus's daughter and says, you know, little girl, arise. And she's like, oh, it's like death can't even come into the presence of Jesus. I like that. Okay. So Jesus then says, where have they laid him? She says that a lot of the sorrow here was pretended. It was pretentious. So where have you laid him? Come and see. So they take him to the tomb. Jesus weeps. She expressly says that he was not weeping for Lazarus. He was weeping for the unbelief of the onlookers, because here, the very giver of life, the creator of life, is in the presence of death and people don't recognize. So he's not weeping for Lazarus, who he knows is about ready to raise. He's weeping for the unbelief. Okay? And then this is the second paragraph where she does this whole thing. Well, two things here. The second paragraph where she does this whole thing about how he knew, but also another great line about the power of God. If it were in Christ's power to save Lazarus, why did he then suffer him to die? And we've already dealt with that. That whole question about the power of God and the providence of God undergirds this conversation. And I want to say it again. Yes, sometimes we get this nice, neat little resolve. You know, we're 4 days later, it all works out. Oh man, that worked out really well. But often, very often in this world of sin and sorrow and shadows, we don't get that. We don't get that nice, neat resolution, the little bow on top. And that's why we have to just say, I know, I'm holding on to, and I do have these doubts, but Father, I give you permission to take these doubts out of my open hand. What you don't want to do is hold your doubts with a closed hand and your faith with an open hand. No, don't do that. So then, you know, he knew that they were premeditating upon his death. He knew that some that were apparently weeping were plotting his demise. He knew that Jerusalem would be surrounded by Roman legions. He knew that many that were weeping for Lazarus would die in the siege of that city. He saw the terrible effects of the transgression of God's law. He knew. And then she says he grieves because the weight of the grief of the ages was upon him. The woes of the sinful race were heavy upon his soul. So this is not just a sort of punctiliar instance of Jesus weeping over Lazarus' death. Jesus has this wholesale corporate thing that's going on where he's embracing all of the sorrow of humanity, all of the sadness, all of the death. I mean, I've been to a lot of funerals. I don't know how many funerals you've been to, but I've been to a lot of funerals as a pastor over the years, and I've been to some really tragic funerals. But Jesus has been to every funeral. God has never missed a funeral. He knows the pain, the sorrow, the sadness in every heart, every circumstance, every situation. God has never missed a funeral. And when Jesus here weeps, he is taking in emblematic representative form, the sorrow and the sadness that is the plight of the human experience on this sin-darkened planet. So he weeps. So then he says, take away the stone, and Martha protests, or is it Mary that protests? Martha protests, and then I thought this was really great. You know, Jesus says to her, did I not say that you would see, that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And then Ellen White follows that up with a similar question. Why reason in opposition to my requirements? And I just thought to myself, man, that is a good piece of advice for everything that God has ever said or done. Why reason in opposition to my requirements? Why reason in opposition to my, you know, providence? The one thing we don't want to do is find ourselves arguing with God. We have a whole book called the Book of Job that shows you how that turns out. Not well. Not well. Right? So then here it is again. Christ could have commanded the stone to be removed. He could have bidden the angels that were close by to do this. Again, the power. He could have done these things, but he had human agents do them. What human power can do, divine power is not summoned to do. And then there's this scene. You know that sometimes in the margin I write scene. Like, what a scene. And I wrote it here. The cries of the mourners are hushed. Surprised and expectant, the company stand around the sepulcher waiting to see what is to follow. So Jesus is at the tomb. Right? He says, take away the stone. And people, I imagine at least dozens, maybe hundreds, are in perfect astonishment. They're like, this dude is crazy. This is crazy. Nobody knows quite what's going to happen here. But, I mean, can't you see that scene in your mind's eye? It's just so hushed. So, and then she makes this great point. I won't mention that. Well, I will quickly mention it. She basically says that many were there that would soon take up stones to try and, you know, to stone Jesus. And I just thought it was this really cool play on words about how Jesus is moving stones too, but he's not picking up stones to kill people. He's picking up stones to resurrect people. Thought it was a cool little play on words there. There'd be a good sermon there. Then he says, Lazarus, come forth. Divinity flashes through humanity. People see the assurance of his power. There's that word power again. It's hugely important in this chapter. Every eye is fastened on the entrance of the cave. Every ear is bent to catch the slightest sound. With intense and painful interest, all wait for the test of Christ's divinity. And I thought this was great. She says, the evidence that is to substantiate the claim to be the Son of God or to extinguish the hope forever. So Jesus here is either going to evidence, give an irrefutable, undeniable, unambiguous evidence that he is who he has claimed to be. No equivocation. Or the whole thing is going to go up in smoke. And everybody's waiting there. It's like the Gospel of John, everything is funneled down to this one point. What's going to happen in that dark, cold tomb? And everybody knows it. Everybody gets it. Everybody there would have understand this is either the beginning of, well, not the beginning. This is either the grand climax of the ministry and mission of Jesus and the proof positive that all of the rumors, all of the reports are true, or the whole thing is just going to, you know, be, you know, the air will be let out of it like a flat tire. Just be, everybody walks away and says, oh, well, I guess he's not who we thought. So that's the moment. I can just see that scene. And then she says, there's a stirring in the tomb. Lazarus comes forward, throws himself at the feet of Jesus, just like we will do. And just like yesterday's chapter, it ends with joy. Joyful tears, rejoicing, rejoicing. Incredible. Incredible. And then Jesus quietly slips away. Lazarus, come forth. He comes out of the tomb. There can be no denying that guy was dead. In fact, even Martha's announcement that, oh, don't do that because he'll stink by now, was confirmation. He's dead, right? Decomposition would have already started. And Jesus speaks. Jesus speaks. And instantaneously, in that one moment, and I want you to feel this, and I want to close on this. In that moment, when Lazarus comes out of the tomb, everything instantaneously makes sense to Mary and Martha and Lazarus as soon as he can get unwrapped and figure out what's happened. In other words, you get the full resolution, the full, oh, the aha moment, the epiphany. Friends, we're all going to get that. Most of us not in the here and now. Most of us will not get the full epiphany on the questions that have hurt us and haunted us in our life until the hereafter. But it's going to look very similar to this, where we're going to go, of course. Of course, God saw a greater picture, a greater good, and we just have to hold on to the fact that what God has done for Lazarus, he wasn't playing favorites. What God has done for Mary and Martha, he wasn't playing favorites. What God has done for them, he will do for everybody. Jesus has already promised back in John chapter 5, the hour is coming and now is when all that are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and will come forth, some to the resurrection of life and others to the resurrection of condemnation. John 5, sort of 28 to 29. God's not playing favorites, friends. He's going to have this resolution, this resolve, this epiphany for everybody. So my word for, what was your word for this chapter? What was your word? I want to hear it. There was so much goodness in here. And of course, we have to remind ourselves that the resolution and the epiphany follows a real-time experience. We cannot go back and reverse engineer and say, oh, they knew it was going to be fine all along. They did not know. They did not know. Okay, so Andre Renato says, resurrection. That was my word too. Yeah, to me, it was just obvious. It had to be that for me. I am the resurrection and the life. Life giver, restorer, life. That was almost my word. Grace, faith, hope, love, three. That was almost my word, life. I like that word. In Christ was life, original, unborrowed, underived. Purpose, restorer, life, glory, life. Life, presence, compassion, present. Oh, I like that. Like sort of the past, present, future. Is that what you meant? I like that. Life, resurrection, tulip for God. That was mine. Home's home, resurrection, same. Tenderness, believe. Yeah, yeah, if you would believe. Oh, good one, Daryl. Enigma. Yeah, fair enough. Fair enough. A mystery. That would be another good word. Life, life, wait. Oh, wait's good. I like that. Stone, okay. Immortality, okay. I am. Yeah, I almost went with I am there, Leone, but it was two words. I'm trying not to break my own rules. Resurrection says home's home. Divinity says A.J. Groeschel. Power. Yeah, power is a great word. Yeah, I could see power there. Precious, known. Enlightenment. Beautiful. Okay, so I didn't actually write the rubric down, but we can just quickly go through it. What was the purpose of this chapter today? The purpose of today's chapter was to reveal the crowning act of Jesus' ministry as the life giver. The crowning act. He is who he says he is. In him is life, original, unborrowed, and underived. So this was to tell that story. What do we learn about the person here? Well, I'm going to go with that same statement there, Desire of Ages, page 530, in Christ is life, original, unborrowed, and underived. He is life itself. He is life. God, in fact, there's actually, the Bible says that in 1 John. We often say, you know, God is love. It's true, but it also says God is light and God is life, right? In him was life and the life was the light of men. That's John 1, sort of verse 4-ish. So, yes, unborrowed, original, and underived. How do we pray this chapter? Well, I think this is a really good one. I think the way that we pray this chapter, in my opinion, is I think we have to pray that God will help us to be honest with him about our doubts, about our confusion with regard to his providence. And I think we have to pray that God will help us to hold our faith with a closed fist and then our doubts with an open hand. God, show us how to do that. Show us how, not just when the sun is shining and it's a beautiful day and the birds are literally calling outside right now. Spring is going off here in Colorado. But in the dark chapters, in the dark moments, in the dungeon of life, we need to pray, say, God, help me to trust that there's some competing interest, that some other thing is going on here. And like John the Baptist in the prison there, if we don't get the resolution in the here and now, help us to trust in the resolution in the hereafter. Pray, God, help me to believe that. Help me to believe that. Help me to hold to that. I don't want to let go. And then how do we practice this chapter? I think this will sound a little platitudinous, but I think we practice this chapter by trusting God's timing and trusting his goodness, right? If God didn't... He who spared not his own son, if he didn't spare his own son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Romans 8. If God's going to give us the greatest of gifts, why would he withhold any lesser gift that could be offered? But sometimes the lesser gifts have to be placed on hold. They have to be suspended because of factors and complexities and contingencies that are so far beyond our comprehension. We just have to trust the providence of God. Because right after he says that, how did he, you know, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Right after that, he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. The text does not say all things are good. The text says all things work together for good. And we might not get that denouement. We might not get that resolution until the millennium or even at the end of the millennium. But we're going to hold out and just keep trusting to God's goodness. If we can't trace his timing, we can trust his goodness. I like that. If we can't trace his timing, we can trust his goodness because he has shown us in Christ, he is completely trustworthy. All right, beloved, that was a great day. I'll be back tomorrow morning. I don't know when. Oh yeah, tomorrow morning, which is Friday, to tomorrow. So that'll be chapters, is that 59 and 60? Back tomorrow. And then one on Sabbath. Let's see, Lazarus come forth. This was chapter 58, was it? This is 58. So tomorrow we're going to be in the sixes. Tomorrow, chapter 59, which is priestly plottings. My wife said that's really good. And then we'll catch up. The law of the new kingdom. Both of these are fairly short chapters. So tomorrow, chapters 58 and 59 will be all caught up. And then one on Sabbath and a big surprise on Sunday. Woo! Can't wait. All right. I hope you all have a great day. And I hope I also have a great day. Take care, everybody. Oh, did we pray? I don't think we prayed. Father in heaven, we love you and thank you. We pray that when we cannot trace your timing, we would learn to trust your goodness. And Father, this would have been a bitterly disappointing experience for Mary and Martha and Lazarus and their friends. But Father, that disappointment would have been matched only by the joy and the happiness and the resolve that would have been theirs when Lazarus came clumsily stumbling out of that tomb wrapped in grave cloths. Oh, Father, that would have been a scene to have seen. So Father, help us, even if we don't get that nice, neat, tidy resolution in the here and now, to trust that your goodness will not leave us hanging forever. That you, as the great symphony conductor, you as the great general, you are marshaling forces that we cannot see. You are making decisions that we cannot comprehend. And Father, that the great mystery of life's disappointments lies not in your nature, but in the complexity of a life and a planet that's occupied by billions of human agents and many non-human agents as well. Father, the world is complicated, and there's a war going on, a controversy, a conflict. Father, we want to be on the right side of that conflict. And so today, we just want to say again that we want to hold on to your great promises with a closed fist, and by your grace, never let them go. And Father, take our doubts and our insecurities and our confusion. We hold that with an open hand. And Father, in your timing and in your way, if you want to remove those things from us, we'll let you take those away. But we want to hold on to this great truth that you are good, that you are kind, and that you are always fulfilling some great merciful purpose, even in the great conflict that we find ourselves in. We love you and we trust in you. We believe in you. Give us a great day today. In Jesus' name, amen.